Second Peter chapter 1. Tonight, let's start at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard, born out of heaven, when we were with him in the holy mount, and we have the word of prophecy made more sure. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. I told you last week, just before we finished, that in the age in which we live, the religions are following cunningly devised fables. I mentioned two by name: Christian Science, Mormonism. Consider some of the Oriental religions that are coming over, and consider some of the fantastic fables that are being heaped upon men, and exorbitant sums of money are being paid to listen to these cunningly devised fables, when they are telling you that we are reincarnated, and I once was Cleopatra, and I once was Julius Caesar, and people come out and they're amazed at these things. It is so evident to a mind that has been enlightened that these are fables, and they do not even seem to be cunningly devised. They seem to be ignorant fables, but evidently the enemy knows how to devise these fables so that they will be attractive to man. But we believe the world calls fables. I was in the home of a couple that I'd never met, and I was telling them about the scriptures, and they did not know much about the Bible, but somehow they were telling me about the contradictions that were in the Bible. And yet what they heard was passed on to them by someone else at the church that they attended. And what was told them was a cunningly devised fable. Their fable was this: that what you have in Genesis 1 and 2 is not a compact report by Moses, but two different reports. Now, if we tell the world that we believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and having given the overall details, then in chapter 2, he gives us minute details of things that were not covered in chapter 2. They say, this is a cunningly devised fable. But what God wants us to understand is that what we read in his word, because it is supernatural, the world looks upon it as a fable. And not only so, but there was a book called Those Incredible Christians. Now that sounds good, Those Incredible Christians. But I opened the book and looked into it, and the word incredible means not to be believed. And so those incredible Christians were Christians that were not to be believed. Why? Because what we are telling is cunningly devised fables. Peter hastens to assure those to whom he's speaking is that they did not follow cunningly devised fables when, and he's telling us something specific that he preached. He's not telling us that Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, but he is telling us of some other thing. He is not telling us of this that happened at the cross. He is telling us about this that happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know he's talking about that Mount of Transfiguration? I'll tell you why. Because he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and he tells us the very words that were spoken on the Mount of Transfiguration. Therefore, when he says, we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Why? He said, because we were eyewitnesses. Because of this, we must think for a moment and try to see the reasoning of Peter when he tells us that he made known the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. And I want you to look at it in Mark chapter 9. Look at Mark chapter 9. You'll find it in Mark 9, Luke 9, and Matthew 17. But let's read in Mark chapter 9. He speaks at the verse just before that. It speaks about his coming in glory. His coming in glory. Now look at verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Peter says, when we made known unto you the coming, and here is the coming kingdom, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power and coming of our Savior to establish his kingdom. And this is what it says, that some that were standing there were not going to taste of death till they saw the coming kingdom with power. And verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John. Notice, he took Peter and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became glistering, exceeding white, so as no fuller on earth can lighten them. A fuller is one that cleans garments, a launderer. No fuller on earth can lighten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answereth and saith to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to answer, for they became sore afraid. And there came a cloud overshadowing them. And there came a voice out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And suddenly, looking round about, they saw no one any more, save Jesus only with themselves. Notice that some of the things that we read that were spoken by the voice from heaven are not contained here. What God does is when a conversation is given, he seldom gives the entire conversation. If you looked at the inscription that was over our Lord, you'll see that Matthew has the inscription, the substance, Mark and Luke, but each one is the Spirit of God would have them give it. And in like manner, when Matthew gives the account, he gives the essence of the account in the words that the Spirit of God wants. But here, this is my beloved Son, not hear ye him, but Matthew tells us that those words were spoken as well as the other. And now back to 2 Peter, because this is what he's talking about. And he says that what he's telling us was not a cunningly devised fable that they followed. And what they saw, they made known unto the children of God, and I rejoice in that. 2 things. Look at verse 16. we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Look at verse 18. And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven. So you say, they were eyewitnesses, they saw, yes, and we heard. Then two of the senses that God gave them bore witness to the truth that they are imparting to the children of God. They saw and they heard, and therefore they are not following cunningly devised fables. They saw the Lord Jesus with Moses and Elijah in glory. They heard the voice of God from heaven, and they remember the words that were spoken. Now, that should be a great encouragement to us, because what Peter is doing is telling us of the power and coming of our Lord, not the way that the Apostle Paul does. The Apostle Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. He is telling us something that has not been seen, something that has not occurred. He is speaking pure prophecy. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. But what Peter is doing is telling us of this Mount of Transfiguration, and he sees in it, and he understands it, and he interprets the words, I take them to be this way. That when the Savior said, there are some of them standing here who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. And then, after about 7 days, about that amount of time, the Mount of Transfiguration takes place. And so what Peter does is this. He is not telling us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. He is not telling us that God is true, that God has foretold, but what he is telling us this. He is telling about something historical, and that which is historical is a picture, and being a picture is prophetical. That's why it's so important. If we have been told of a prophecy, then we believe the apostles, and we believe the Spirit of God. But, as I told you last Lord's Day, if the Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, that has to be accepted by faith. But once the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, then he demonstrated that he was the resurrection and the life. And because of that demonstration, we understand, and it is easier to accept, and we do not have to say, this is a hard saying, Lord, but what was hard has been made comprehensible because the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, what Peter has done is this. He's telling about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is telling us in reverse order from Christ saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, and then he demonstrated it. Here, the coming of the Lord Jesus with power is historically previewed in this event that happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have a picture, an historical picture of Christ, how he shall be, and how that kingdom shall be when he, in power, comes and establishes that kingdom on earth. So what happens is that we have an historical coming of Christ in promise and in preview, and then Peter, having seen that, having heard what occurred there, he says, now, I made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. And he's talking about this Mount of Transfiguration. Isn't that remarkable? He is talking about something historical that he saw. And what he saw historically, he says, is a preview of what is going to happen spiritually, prophetically, in the future. That is what is so thrilling. You say, it's difficult to believe that Jesus is going to come again in power. That's true. And interestingly enough, last week our brother read a scripture in the past week. He read the scripture that our Savior was crucified through weakness. It says, but he liveth by the power of God. When the Savior was on earth, he was here in weakness, and he who upholds all things by the word of his power. At the same time, he was upheld as a child by his mother's arms. In the garden, an angel was sent to strengthen him, and the creator and sustainer of the universe was weary at the well of Samaria. But what is so remarkable is that though on occasion his power was demonstrated, the Bible tells us he was crucified through weakness. He knew what it was to be weary, to be hungry, to thirst, to have weakness, because an angel came and strengthened him. Why? You only strengthen those that are weak. And at the same time, having said he was crucified through weakness, he lived by the power of God. So, what happened to him on earth upon that Mount of Transfiguration? At that time, he was seen in his power, and he was seen in his glory, and he was seen as he's going to be seen in that coming day. He prayed in John 17, Father, I want you to glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The glory that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration is like that glory that our Savior now possesses. But it was only temporarily bestowed upon him until the cloud overshadowed them. And when the cloud passed away, they looked around and they saw no man save Jesus only. So that was the only hour in our Lord's life when he personally was glorified in a physical way. When his face was above the brightness of the sun, when his garments were glistering, that was the only time when his glory and his power were seen. In the miracles that he performed, his power was seen. But this is spoken of in the visible manifestation of power of his person, and not as it says concerning other power. It says the Spirit of God was with him to heal. The Savior said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, this is the way he is manifested on earth. But here, his power and his glory are seen. And what is so remarkable is that rather than speak under inspiration about the future that has never been, Peter is telling about something historical that has been, and from that tells us about the future that is going to be. He speaks prophetically from something that is historical, and he is doing what the Old Testament and the New Testament do again and again. Let me ask you this. Why does Matthew say, out of Egypt have I called my son? You say, why? Because the children of Israel were in Egypt and God called them out of Egypt. Yes. And Matthew says, out of Egypt called I my son. And he takes the history of Israel and he says, this is a picture of the future when my son comes upon the scene. So something that is historical is prophetical. I'll tell you one more thing. It speaks about John the Baptist and what's going to happen to him. And in the Gospel of Mark, the Savior says, but I say unto you that Elijah is come, and they have done unto him even as it is written. Now, where did you ever read that John the Baptist was going to come upon the scene and be put to death? You do not read that John the Baptist was, but you will find that Elijah and he, who are used in a comparative sense in the Gospels, you'll find that Jezebel threatened and was seeking the life of Elijah, and the Lord Jesus looked upon that historical event
And he says, what happened in the case of Elijah happened in the case even more fully of John the Baptist. So what is being done here is that something historical is used as a divine certainty of something that is prophetically going to come to pass in the future. This is our encouragement. The truth that has been passed on to us has been passed on by people who saw and heard, and therefore we are not following cunningly devised fables, but we are following historical, creditable accounts of what happened when Jesus was on earth. All right. Now, look at verse 17. The power and coming of the Lord Jesus. He received from God the Father honor and glory. You see, he spoke of the power and coming, and now he's telling about it. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All right. In what sense did he receive honor and glory? If you must break it down, this honor and glory looked at in an overall way, if you're going to break it down, I would assume then he received honor when men on earth said, by Beelzebub he casts out demons. They said concerning him, is this not the son of Joseph? They said concerning him, we be not born of fornication. But the honor heaped upon our Savior is when God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So whatever men may have said about him, God bestows honor upon him when he acknowledges that he is his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The honor by the word spoken, the acknowledgement that what Jesus said when he was on earth was true, and that he said, my Father, and the Father said, my Son. It was reciprocal. The Father acknowledged the Son as the Son acknowledged the Father. And let us remember that when Jesus calls himself the Son, it is in no wise taking an inferior place to the Father. Because the Jews understood perfectly what he meant when he said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. It said, he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that's what it means when the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. Not some inferior being, some lesser being, but he is the only begotten of the Father. He is equal with the Father. And this is the honor that is given to the Lord Jesus. The honor of the acknowledgement of his Son. But more than that, that not only the acknowledgement of the relationship that exists between them, but also the acknowledgement that he loves this Son. And it literally says, in whom I have been well pleased. All the time that has transpired is summed up, and God says, I am well pleased in him. He did always the things that were pleasing to his Father, and the Father honored him by acknowledging it from heaven. And if you say, well, what is the glory? He received honor and glory. I take it when his face did shine, when his garments were whiter than the light. The same thing that they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Saul of Tarsus saw on the road to Damascus, that glorious manifestation of our Savior. When that happened, that was the glory that the Father gave to him. Now, a consolation is this. Look at verse 17. When he received honor and glory, when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the holy mount. This excellent glory, I want you to see that it's spoken of as majestic elsewhere. when he came down from the mount. And this is why I want to tell you that whereas Peter, James, and John experienced this majestic glory, the Father, the Son, His Majesty. Look at verse 16 now. You see the excellent, the majestic glory that acknowledged Him. In verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. These are two similar words. I want to find them and distinguish them now. But look at the word in verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Then only Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. But the remarkable thing is this, that whereas His Majesty is spoken of as occurring on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that when He came down from that Mount of Transfiguration, and this Father with a Son who was demon-possessed, and the disciples were unable to cast that demon out, the Lord Jesus spoke to that demon and commanded him to come out and enter no more into him. When that happened, and Satan was overpowered, it said they marveled at the majesty of God. And this is what is so remarkable. Whereas Peter heard and saw the Savior in His Majesty, when He came down, the things that He demonstrated before the eyes, not of the three alone, but by the multitudes as well as the other nine disciples, they saw His Majesty. The same word, the two times that it occurs concerning our Savior, His Majesty manifested in His glorious outshining, and at the same time, His Majesty when He demonstrates His power over Satan. It's like this. His glory, and when John says, we beheld His glory, I take it that these references, and there's no doubt that the reference here is to Christ and His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but at the same time, the glory of Christ was also seen when He wrought His miracles, because it says that when the water was turned into wine, it says they saw His glory and they believed. He manifested His glory. So there's this manifestation of His glory in His ability to work powers and signs. But the glory that was seen and heard, that is found in John 1 and in 2 Peter 1, I take to be that Mount of Transfiguration. So this is the encouragement. They saw and they heard, and because of that, I mentioned last week, what is going to be the impetus that causes us to tell people these things? I'll tell you the impetus. It's the fact that there is truth, and it burns in our hearts the way that it burned in Jeremiah's heart. He said, if I say I will speak no more, it's like a burning fire within me. And in Acts, when the authorities came and said, we strictly charge you not to speak, nor to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than God, judge you. But we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. We cannot restrain ourselves. It's going to mean punishment. It's going to mean death. Peter said, we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. And that is why he says, I'm telling you. I'm telling you again to stir you up, and I'm writing this epistle that after my departure, you may read it and you may call it to remembrance. Why? He said, I cannot help but do these things because I'm not telling you of a cunningly devised fable. He said, I'm telling you something that I saw, something that I heard, and it's something that's divine. It's something that man must have. The Lord Jesus alone has the words of life, eternal life. There is no one to whom we can go. And he said, that is the reason I'm telling you these things. And it says, we heard this voice born out of heaven when we were with him in the holy mount. All right. The same thing that Peter says. Paul tells that he saw him in Acts chapter 9. There is the historical account of his seeing the Lord Jesus from heaven. In chapter 22, he tells of it. In chapter 26, he tells of it. So here is the Apostle Paul who says, I saw and I heard the Lord Jesus. Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? And in the first epistle of John, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. So we have a threefold witness of that which was witnessed with their eyes and with their ears. And John also says, we felt him, we handled him. We are talking about the word of life. So, children of God, we are not following cunningly devised fables, but what is preached to us is based upon history. And this history is a prophetical preview. It's what's going to happen in the future. And because of that, they confess that they were with him in the Holy Mount. Think of this. Here is a mountain that is an ordinary mountain. But when the Lord Jesus is there, and God sees fit to glorify him, then that ordinary mountain becomes a holy mountain. Here is Moses in the desert. Here is an ordinary bush. But that bush is burning, and God is present. And he says, take your shoes from off your feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And so this holy mount, this holy ground, and thank God, since Jesus Christ went up and down the land of Palestine, it also is called properly today the Holy Land. So let us be encouraged. When people are challenging us with this question, where is the promise of his coming? Let us understand that in time, in due time, he will come again as the Father in the fullness of time sent him the first time. Jesus is coming, not a cunningly devised fable, but something that was seen and heard. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that unlike the religions of the world, based upon nothing true, historical, able to be put to the test, we are thankful that all these things that we read and we believe so sincerely in our hearts, we are thankful that what we have believed being drawn by thy Spirit, there are things that actually happened, whether men believe it or not. We thank you, Father, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we have followed sober, eyewitness, audible testimony to the fact of what thy Son was and what he did and what you said concerning him from heaven. So let us be strengthened by that, and we pray that our hearts shall be prepared for whatever taunts and mockery heaped upon us, our God, because we believe these things. We rejoice in the truth that is imparted to us. Make it real to our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The meeting is over.